Well, it's good to see you all, and thank you, Rhonda, for the coffee. She said it was a little strong, and I said, that's okay, we got a year's worth of caffeine to make up for. So, it's great to have coffee back at our Bible study again. It's great to be in person, and so, as I said, we've been looking at this joy in His presence. I'm going to start with a prayer, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we ask Your blessings on our time together, that You fill us with Your Spirit and enlighten us with Your Word as we strive to know more this joy that we have in Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one logistical thing. Next week, we're going to start a Bible study called The Lutheran Difference, the Holy Spirit. I think we can download that from CPH, so Monday morning I'm going to try to make sure we got that and get copies for everyone. But it's a Bible study that comes from CPH on the Holy Spirit, and a good day to start that on Pentecost Sunday when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, and we celebrate that. But we'll make sure everybody has a hard copy in their hand, whether or not it's a book or just a booklet that's downloaded and printed. All right. So, joy in His presence. The first week we talked about discovering joy in His Word and did several of the Bible passages that bring it up. You don't realize how often the topic of joy comes up until you do something like this and look at all the mentions of joy in Scripture. And then the interesting thing that we talked about last week was the joy in the midst of sadness. And in our daily reading, I think it was 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning that I read, if my memory serves me. There was a section the joy for the unrighteous on behalf of the righteous, and Jesus, the righteous one who lived and died for us unrighteous ones, and the joy that comes from that. And so it's all over the place, this mention of joy. And this joy in the midst of sadness is an interesting thing, which we spent a lot of time on last week, because joy can surpass sadness, gladness. It's more than sadness and gladness, isn't it? It's a state of being, if you will. And so the last section on here is called The Ultimate Joy and Our Response. And that's where we're going to pick up this time. And so on the Bible readings, it's on the third page, the middle of the front page on page 2, The Ultimate Joy. So it begins by saying Jesus is the giver of joy, and He often provides it without our expectation. It is His gentle surprise. Record the proofs found in Jesus' own words. And I'm assuming this means that joy comes from Jesus, and that often He surprises us with joy. I'll just say before we started, because I was thinking about this when I was looking at this in preparation, is that C.S. Lewis has a book called Surprised by Joy. And interestingly, it's got a double meaning, because later in life, after being a confirmed bachelor for most of his life, he met a woman named Joy. And she was very ill when they met, and they got married anyway, and so he had the joy of being connected with her in marriage, but also the pain of losing her relatively quickly. But it's interesting, because Surprised by Joy is a bit of an autobiography, and it explains also the fact that he was not only a confirmed bachelor, but for a long time a confirmed atheist, and he became what he calls an unwilling convert, the most unwilling convert, when he, as he describes it, he got in the sidecar of a motorcycle with his brother to go to the zoo as an atheist, and when he got there, he was a Christian. So it wasn't, you know, a worship service or anything that converted him in. It was just his pondering on the Word of God, which had always puzzled him a bit. And he was raised by a Christian woman, so he had the background, but as a 19-year-old kid, he declared himself an atheist. And when he became a Christian, he was surprised by joy because he thought that they were all sad and somber and had a bunch of rules to live by and all those things that the people who aren't Christians believe about Christianity, and was surprised by the joy of being a believer. So we know that joy. We sing about it at Christmas time, joy to the world, and we know it year-round. But let's hear the ultimate joy, Jesus as the giver of joy. And if someone would read for us John 15, verse 11. By the way, you have to use the left-hand button on the microphone.
These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full.
All right. That your joy may be full. This was actually part of the text from last week. And I like the connection with the word joyful and the thought of being full of joy. What happens when you're full of joy? Can anybody else see that? It overflows, doesn't it?
There's no room for sadness.
There's no room for sadness. That's a neat way of looking at it. When we're full of joy, there's no room for sadness. I remember as a kid when you were stuffed, you'd say, I'm full up to here. Yeah. I can't eat anymore. With joy, we're full up to here, and there's no room for sadness. And I always like to think of it as, you know, we have a lot of pores, including on our skin, and then if we're joyful, it just comes out of our pores. That comes out of our mouth. It comes out of our. It can be seen in our eyes, and people see our joy. And Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." Jesus is joyful. Sometimes we look at the wrong paintings, I think, and think of a smileless Jesus. But I don't think he was smileless. I think he was smileful, if that's a word, joyful, so that your joy may be full.
I think the context, which you kind of referred to, is really, really important. It's like it's the vine and the branches.
Yes.
If you abide in me, it's like I spoke these things to you. Well,
yeah.
What did he speak that made them so happy?
Mm-hmm. The vine and the branches, that we're that
abiding.
We're connected to him. Abiding, living, staying, remaining in him and his word. Yes, in that context, he talks about his relationship with the Father, and our relationship with him. He wants to be like his relationship with the Father, which is being one with them, being in unity with the Father. I really like to often point out that Jesus at one time said, "The Father and I are one." I don't know if anybody else that said that about anybody else, that we're one in the same. And it's part of the reason Jesus got in trouble with the Pharisees, because he kept claiming that he was Yahweh, the great I Am. Go ahead, Evie, and then...
Being full of joy doesn't mean that there won't be times of intense sadness in your life.
Exactly.
And but his joy and his love guide you through those times.
Right.
And that's the way you get through if you're as a Christian. But his joy and his forgiveness doesn't mean he didn't promise a rose garden. He promised this earth and life eternal. So we will have trouble.
Yesterday, some of you know, I was up in Payson at the church that was the place of my first call. I got there 25 years ago, and we left after 12 years to go to San Francisco. But one of the ladies that we ministered to while I was there has kept in contact with us, and come to find out, she wrote about a letter a day all of her life, and so the fact that we got some of them isn't surprising. The family is an interesting family. They were full of joy, but I don't know any family that has had more heartache than them in their lives. At one time they built a house and they lost it because they both had cancer. He died back in 1999. Her husband died back in 99, and she was a widow for some 22 years. And they've just had all kinds of heartache and sadness in their family, but they were full of joy. And so you're right, Evie, and that's what this whole section is about. Even in the midst of sadness and heartache and pain and suffering, there's the joy of knowing that we are forgiven and redeemed children of God that underlies everything. And Eileen was going to say something very similar. She hit the nail on the head. Yeah. She's on the same wavelength. Yeah, good.
I think the joy of separation, where you're separated and then come back together again.
Yeah.
There's a joy in it's that, still going on.
Yeah, reunions. And isn't it interesting, one of the most frequent family reunions we have are called funerals. Yeah, it's true, yeah. And those reunions are joyful. We just had our three kids come and surprise Kathy for her birthday, and it's joyful to be together again after being separated. Yes, that's why I think this coming back together again after the pandemic has been a joyful thing for us. I remember the first time that we had communion, and you all came up like this, but your eyes were just smiling. As brightly as they could be, because we were together at the table of the Lord, even though it was a line down the aisle. But that coming together again after being separated is certainly a sense of joy, a joy that we'll know ultimately when we see Jesus at the gates of heaven, right? That reunion with him and with those who have gone before us. So now, John 16:24, another passage that we can contemplate a bit. If someone would read, got their microphone on, and read John 16:24.
Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full.
Again, that our joy may be full. Ask and you will receive. You know, sometimes I refer to prayer as being kind of a privilege. You know, it's God's open door policy, the way I refer to it, is you get to talk to the chief anytime you want. But it's more than that. It's more than a privilege. It's a command. Pray without ceasing, the scripture urges us, commands us. And so, do you have something to say about that or related?
The joy for Jesus, but also for us, is that he reunited us with God.
Yes.
That the broken relationship with God was put back together again by the Savior, and that's our joy and
yeah.
his.
Yeah. In some of the catechism material that I had somewhere, a lesson that I taught, it showed these two cliffs with this big gap in between it. We are on one side and God is on the other, and sin is that gap that that causes that great gulf between us and our holy God. And unfortunately, we're born that way, the scripture tells us, as much as we don't want to think about that, that we're born as enemies of God and separated from him by sin. But then in the next photograph, it's got a big cross that provides a bridge between the two cliffs. And the only way you can walk from me to God is by way of the cross. Yeah, so that's that the separation that Kay was talking about from God is mended, brought back together again, restored by way of the cross of Jesus. And this verse is another one of those about prayer. Until you now, you've asked nothing in my name. In other words, ask everything in my name. This is a command for us to pray. Ask, and you will receive. If I were a grammar teacher and asked you what the word ask is in that sentence, you would know that it's an imperative grammatically. A grammarative is an imperative is a verb that can stand alone with the understood subject being you. You ask, and you will receive. So I like the fact that imperative means you got to do it, right? And that's what makes prayer a command, is that it's an imperative that we do it. It's imperative that we pray.
But he does also add this, that you ask anything according to his will.
Mm-hmm.
It's joy.
According to his will and in his name, yeah. and that's the prayers that he hears and answers. And so many times we don't feel like our prayers are being answered. What's the deal with that? What's going on when it doesn't seem like God is answering our prayer?
We're looking in the wrong place.
Looking at the wrong, expecting a different answer, maybe. Yeah, looking in the wrong place.
God knows his plan.
God knows his plan.
Yeah, beyond us.
Maybe if we're asking for the wrong thing.
Yeah,
we
might
want
be
to
asking
be a millionaire
thing.
Or something like that.
Yeah,
maybe that's not quite.
Not in the cards, is it? Not today, and that's an answer, isn't it?
Right. Maybe it's. We're not willing to wait. I want it now.
Yeah. Not today is in a very appropriate answer. How many of you as parents use that one? Can we get ice cream? Not today. It doesn't mean no, does it? You'll have ice cream again someday, but not right this moment. We're not going to do it. And I think God's favorite answer is, oh, wow, I've got something so much better than that. Stop asking for that, because I'm not going to give you that. I've got something so much better for you. Go ahead, Chris.
Ted, if you said you might ask the wrong thing, I have a problem with that. I learned, and I strongly believe, I can talk to God, with God, about anything. If I have to figure out if it's correct or not, this theological correct stuff and all that,
yeah,
that makes belief nearly impossible. Because if I am able to talk to God as I'm talking to my mom or to my father, mm-hmm, or to my best friend, especially my pastor, the shepherd, I can say anything, and God, I believe, will never be cross, so-called asking the wrong thing or talking the wrong way.
Yeah.
And to have, you have to learn how to pray, someone told me many years ago. this is a horrible statement, because even if I stumble, and as we believe and confess every day, every Sunday, he knows before I even open my mouth what I want to say.
Mm-hmm. Very good. And we agree with everything that you say there, Chris, with regard to God, you know, letting us know that he wants to hear from us the desires of our hearts. And he's the one then that judges whether it's right or wrong. Ted?
But Jesus, remember when he prayed, Father, if it be possible,
remove this cup
from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
Yeah, not my will, but his will.
That was his model of prayer for us, really.
Yeah, I think we know that, and I think that passage that tells us that when we know and love and follow the Lord, that he will give us the desires of our hearts. And I always, at first, thought that means he'll give us whatever we want.
But what
him giving us the desires of our heart is he puts what we should be desiring into our hearts. And so we end up saying, wow, God gave me just what I wanted, because he placed that desire in our heart to
but
want
he also
what
gives
was right.
Us what's good for us.
And what's good for us, yeah. Yeah, and, you know, the neighbors get a big Mercedes-Benz, and you want one too, and maybe that's not good for us. So we don't pray for that. Even though it may be a desire, we know it's not a desire that God necessarily wants for us. Maybe he does, and then we'll get it. But asking in his name is a interesting concept, because we so often, I'm trying to make it a habit to pray in Jesus' name at the end. We pray this in Jesus' name, in your son's name. But even if we don't say that phrase, a prayer that is prayed trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus, is a prayer in his name, isn't it? So some of our prayers sound like this: help me, God. And then we don't go, P.S., in Jesus' name we pray. But he knows, and we know, that it's a prayer in Jesus' name. Judy.
Well, we often have the temptation to forget that God's ways and our ways are not always the same.
Yes, his are a bit higher than ours, according to the word.
And we a lot of times forget to put in that, not my will, but thine be done.
Yeah, that's to me the most amazing part of prayer, is that thy will be done kind of notion, and sometimes that even goes without saying, but it's good for us to practice saying that every once in a while, especially when we're asking for things that God may have a slightly different answer for than what we really want. Not my will, but yours be done. Have your way with me is what we're saying. I want what you want is what we're saying. Sharon?
It seems like we have a lot of experienced people here when we talk about prayer. It's been a lot of things I've said, but you know, we just can't put God in a box and have a certain formula, because then he says to that widow, be persistent.
Yeah, just keep on asking. Keep asking. All right. Good. Anything else on that thought? Let's look at the next verse then, John chapter 17. This came out of the prayer that we pondered on today in church, Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17:13, if someone would like to read that for us. Bernie's got it.
But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves.
Okay. This whole notion that he's talking about here, we could probably ponder for a while, this in the world but not of the world notion. But what stands out to me first of all is Jesus telling us that he's leaving us and he's going back to his Father in heaven. This is prayed on the night that he was betrayed. It wouldn't be the next day because he dies and is laying in a tomb for a couple of days, and on the third day rises again, and that appears to dozens, even hundreds of people over a 40-day period, and then he leaves. But he's readying himself now and us for that notion that I am coming to you. It's get the throne ready, because I'm going to take my rightful place on it again. Go ahead.
To me, the key in this verse is that they may have my joy. What is his joy? And
yes,
that to me is the key of the whole verse and in that his prayer.
That he may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We saw that in verse 15:11, John 15:11, that my joy may be in you. And verse 16, that your joy may be full, that your joy may be complete. And so our joy comes from his joy. Now this, these things I speak in the world, and earlier, or later in this prayer, he says, I know I could take them out of this world, but I'm not. Instead, I want you to protect them. I want you to be with them in unity and let them be with one another in unity. So, this in the world but not of the world concept is difficult for many people to understand, especially those who don't know Jesus, that we are not of the world. And what does that really mean? What does that really mean to be of the world?
This is not our home. This is not where we're going to ultimately end up. And all the things that we see...
Yeah, Eileen said that this is not our home. Go ahead. Okay. Yeah, this is not our home. Heaven is our home, and so this is a place where we are sojourners. Isn't that interesting that the people of God were so often sojourners in a place where it wasn't their home, being led to a place that was their home as a picture for us, sojourning. This life may be considered our 40 days in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness. And so there is a prince of this world who is the prince of darkness. And even though we can say that Jesus has defeated sin, death, and the power of the devil, that doesn't mean that the devil's gone away, does it? Because he's here, prowling like a roaring lion, looking for something to devour. And but we've been given the power to overcome the devil. I'm a child of God, we can say to him. You have no power over me, we can say to Satan. And so that is... a challenge that we have as long as we're in this world that we're not going to have in the world that is to come. The devil tempting us. Ted. Mm-hmm. We love that line in A Mighty Fortress. One little word can fell him, and that word is Jesus. Yes. All right. So, again, it's Jesus connects it in this prayer to joy. That our joy, that my joy be fulfilled in themselves. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The joy that Jesus has, I believe, comes from him being the only begotten Son of God. The joy comes from the fact that in his human flesh, God gave us to him. He even said that in the prayer, didn't he? I will pray for the protection for those who you gave me. And he saw that in his humanity as a very significant thing, that God had given him those children. And I haven't lost one, except that one angel that jumped ship. Yes, he fulfilled everything the Father expected of him in his human flesh. He even at one point begged it not to happen, which is interesting, isn't it? Remove this cup from me. I'm not sure that I can deal with this, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And this, that completion thing, that's an interesting thing, Eileen, to pick up and on, because, Jesus indicated that he was done with the task on the cross, didn't he? When he said, it is finished. And the parable that you referred to with the well done, my good and faithful servant, is often used at a memorial service. Because the person is done with the task that they had at hand. And that was, you know, decided only by God himself when he called them home. So we can use that phrase in referring to the work of a Christian here on earth when they pass from this life to the next. Well done, good and faithful servant. Yes, they're very much connected with the completion of the task that brings joy. How many of you make to-do lists? Is there greater joy than this? Crossing one of those things off the list? Or you go through the day and you realize you hadn't gone back to your list and you go, did that? Yes. Got it all done. None of them will transfer over to tomorrow's to-do list, which we have to do often. So there is joy in completing a task that is at hand.
For every did that, there's a add that. One or two adds for every did.
That's spoken like a true executive. That's good. All right. Yes. Won't work.
It won't pick up.
Hang on. We'll get your mic on.
Ken, we won't hear you at all without it.
You can better explain this than can I. But the nave of our church, it's our journey from this earth to heaven. And think of it as being on a ship. The church at large is on the journey from this earth to heaven. And that's a naval term, and that's why many churches are laid out like a cross.
Uh-huh.
And the main part of where the pews are is considered the nave. And sometimes I don't hear churches today refer to the seating area as the nave. Maybe you can elaborate on
that. Yeah, well... The original design also of churches was like an upside down boat, and we refer to it in our baptism liturgy that once we baptize a child, we pray that he be protected in the ship of God's church. That water is used so often as in the scripture. It's what we washes us clean in baptism, but also Peter sinks in the water at one point in time, doesn't he? The only way we can be kept from sinking is to be in the nave of God's church. That's part of the unity and the a term I used in the sermon today, mutual consolation of the saints. It's so much easier to go through life, this journey from birth to heaven, when we're with people, when others are with us, to share not only our joys, but our sadnesses as well, right? Why do we have memorial services? Can't we just sit at home and cry? We could. We do. Yeah, we do. But where do we get our strength? From one another. So so many people, I think if we listed our favorite things to do, going to a funeral might be down here somewhere, but you feel a sense of needing to be there. We need to go. We knew them so well. We got to be there. And why? Not for me, but for the person that needs to see me there, that needs my hug or my tear, my mutual tear, or whatever. And so, you know, Kathy and I sat at a luncheon where stories were told. Those people needed to hear from one another those stories about their loved one. Florence didn't need it. She's in heaven with the Lord. But those who are going to miss her needed to rejoice in those stories. Some of them were fun. Some of them were serious. And so we need this mutual consolation. And that happens in the nave of God's church. And so God's church is a collection of people. It's not the building. You know, we always, here's the church, and here's the steeple, open the door, and that's the church right there. We should start it off there. Here's the church, here's the steeple, because the church is the gathering of God's saints. And it serves to protect us while we're floating through this journey. So yeah, thanks for reminding us of that. That the nave is actually representing a ship that helps us on our journey.
I've been reading a little of Proverbs, and the opposite is also true, because to socialize and be with other Christians is good. But if we're not, we are going to be of the world. So it's kind of like two choices,
yeah.
Either or. So which one do you want?
Yeah. Yeah, the wrong crowd is what you learn as a kid, right? That if you associate with the wrong crowd, you can be doing the wrong things. And you might find somebody from the wrong crowd here at church, but most likely not. Yeah, this is the right crowd to be with on a Sunday morning. In the world, but not of the world. All right, where are we? Our response. Let me read the end of this here. Jesus experienced joy as he gazed upon us even when hanging on the cross. I've been told one way to look at the two malefactors on the cross on either side of them. They were both pretty nasty guys. They were being killed for doing bad things, right? One of them is saying, hey, come down from that cross, and while you're at it, pull us down too if you can save us, if you are the Son of God. He heard the taunts from the people, and he joined in. And the other one says, look at you. We're the evil ones here, and he's not. He doesn't deserve to be there, but we do. And then he turns to him and says, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus responds to that prayer, doesn't he? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And the one way we can think about those two guys is they're both us. We're bad guys that deserve to die. One of them is going to live forever, and the other one's going to have an eternal death. And so the guy over here represents those who believe and trust in Jesus and seek eternal life from him. Remember me in your kingdom. And the ones over here are the ones that will continue to reject their Savior even when they're hanging on a cross next to them. Jesus experienced joy as he gazed upon us even when he was hanging on a cross. He saw us. The intense physical suffering, tearing at his flesh, And the agony of spirit as a result of the father's separation was motivated by an anticipated joy, a joy that he now shares with us. These words from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, help us grasp a better understanding of how that was possible. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and protector of our faith, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him was eternity with us, his children. He loves us so much he wants to be with us forever. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author and perfecter did all this for us so that we could become the recipient of his joy, the same joy that kept him moving forward in spite of the pain. It was all planned. It was all meant to be. Pretty powerful stuff there, isn't it? To consider that even hanging on the cross, the goal that Jesus had for us was for us to share in his joy, which is to be together forever and not separated. Comments? Thoughts?
I want to say that the both of the criminals were in the same position, but the one, the Holy Spirit worked in him.
Yes.
And so it wasn't by his power that he knew who Jesus was, and me neither.
Yeah, very good point. We are blessed to be the guy who's looking to the Savior for eternal life, even as we are dying. Because that's what we are in this life, the minute we're born. That's a sad thought, isn't it? But we start dying the minute we are born. And to be with Jesus forever is the prize of our faith.
I've said this before, but it's Max Lucado. And your value immediately escalates. He says, Jesus would rather die than spend eternity without you.
Yeah, I know. Jesus would rather die. Yeah. Who am I that he should die for me? All right. Our response. The Psalms contain incredible examples of how we can respond to his joy. What examples of response are found in these verses? And let's start off with the Psalm 28:7. If someone could read that for me. Maybe a few people get their mics on and we'll go through all these and then talk about them. So Psalm 28:7.
The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts and with my song I give thanks to him.
All right. The Lord is my strength and my shield. Psalm 30 verses 11 and 12.
You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever.
All right. Earlier in that psalm, we read sorrow lasts for only a night, but joy will come in the morning. And that reminds us that all of our sorrow is temporary, isn't it? Even the sorrow that we have here in our everyday lives is temporary because it'll be turned into joy. Let's see. I've turned the page. Psalm 71, 23-24a, as printed, if someone would read that.
My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long.
Okay, this is the joy coming out of all of our pores, isn't it? My lips, my tongue, my soul, everything is rejoicing. And then we can read 92:1-4 as well. Frank's got that.
It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing.
All right. These four passages seem to me like can be summarized in this sentence. Our response is to worship him. Our response is to worship him. Worship is trusting in him, referring to him as our strength and our shield. We can't do that alone. He is our strength and our shield. So my heart exults, and in my song I give thanks to him. So there's that sense of praise and thanks that comes out of there. When we get together on Thanksgiving, there's a song that we normally sing on Thanksgiving Day, and it goes, praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving. What a way to live our life, right? In the praise of God and thanksgiving to him. And that's what worship is, at least the portion of the worship where we're lifting up to God. We know that worship is a two-way street, right? Because also in our worship, God speaks to us. He comes to us in the Word and in the sacraments. He's coming down off his throne to heaven to be with us, and we're lifting up our praise and our thanksgiving and our prayers to him, and it's a conversation. I must have said this to you before, but in my worship class, we were told to get a blank piece of paper and write an arrow on it. And then we were to hold the arrow up when the part of the worship was our lifting up prayers, praise, and thanksgiving to God. And we were to turn the arrow down when God was communicating with us. And through the whole worship service, we were doing that. And we realized it very visually that worship is a conversation with God. That it isn't a one-way street. It isn't just us praising God, praise, praise, praise. And it isn't just God talking to us. But it's a conversation that we have with us. God, you did this for us. Bless you and keep you. And then, you know, it's God having a conversation with us. And that's what these passages are a response. You turned my mourning into dancing and loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Sackcloth was a symbol of mourning. Whenever someone died, they'd cover themselves with sackcloth and sit in ashes to recognize that people would recognize that they are mourning. And the psalmist is saying, you rip that sackcloth right after her and put on a robe of gladness with me. You know, you turn my mourning into gladness. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Sounds like worship again.
Can we stop for just a second?
Sure.
So many times in the Gospels, Christ heals somebody and they turn and they worship him.
Yes.
So in that understanding, there was probably an exchange going both ways, right?
Yes, very much so. A response of worship.
Right. Because it's hard to imagine. Have you seen anybody stop and worship anybody these days? It doesn't happen.
Yeah.
In those days, what did it look like? You know,
yeah.
What did it look like?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and it was unique with Jesus because he was God, and to turn and praise him was to praise the Almighty God. Sharon.
Well, I was thinking you could just watch the pastor.
Yes. Very symbolically, we're taught that when we're talking to God on behalf of you, we turn towards the altar, and we're talking for God, or to you on behalf of God, we turn towards the front. And so if you tape a worship service and you play it fast forward, I'm going like this. And that symbolizes that conversation that we're having with God, very much so. It demonstrates it more than symbolize it. It demonstrates that conversation that we have with God. And then people say, "Oh, Kathy."
Oh, I just remember you saying when you were growing up and you were given something, your dad always said, "Did you thank him?"
Yes.
And it got to a point, it's like, "Dad, I'm 30 years old. Of course I thank him."
Yes.
But I see that in all these verses. It's all
thank.
Thank,
yeah.
Thank you. And that goes back to the leper who was healed.
Yes. It was a worship of thanksgiving, wasn't it? Yeah. And then I was going to say, and then people say, "Oh, I don't have to have the organized church. I can worship God on the golf course." I live on a golf course. I've never seen anybody worshiping God on the golf course. I mean, can you imagine that, lifting up there? Well, maybe after a hole in one. But, yeah, so that's what this is. I give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning. That's part of our worship, too, is just declaring his steadfast love, which to me is not only saying to other people, God loves you, but to realize yourself that God loves me. Declaring that steadfast love, Evie.
It's wonderful to come to church to worship, but I want to say that being on the golf course and being out in the boat on a day-by-day basis and being in his kingdom with his nature and his love for us, you can worship God on the golf course, and it's such a joy to be there and how I miss it. But to be out in the boat fishing and being with him in his, and knowing that this is a gift from him, you can worship there. It doesn't mean you shouldn't go to church.
Well,
but
yeah.
We can worship on the golf
course. I think that's my point. That's a great point, Evie, that we do praise God every moment of our day, and especially when we're out in his glorious creation. It's an opportunity to do that. But it should never be an exclusive. It should be exclusive. I only worship God in nature, or I only worship God in church. It should be part of our very being to do that at all times. And that's kind of what the Psalms refer to, is that in everything that we do, we worship the Lord. So good point, Abby.
Yeah, I was thinking, we started reading the Psalms from 1, and I got a little bit tired of David and his asking and whining all the time.
Yeah.
So we kind of skipped around then for a while to make it so we could tolerate it. But thinking about David, he's either whining and asking for help, or he's thanking God. He's doing exactly what Paul tells us as Christians to do. Pray all the time about everything, everywhere.
Yeah, yeah. Happy prayers and sad prayers. Give me prayers, the petitions that we pray. Lord, give me this, give me that. He wants to hear that.
There's another point to that, and how sensitive was David to the presence of God in the Psalms.
Yeah.
All the time.
Very much so, yes.
Not all the time, but a lot of the time.
Yeah.
How often are we not? That's.
Yeah. Very good point. Yeah. In his worship, for sure, he was aware of God, but also in his distress, he was very much aware of God. Even to the point of calling down destruction of his enemies. He did that often, didn't he? Yeah, kill those guys, God. They're trying to hurt me.
And you know what? You can then picture him as a shepherd boy, youngest kid in the family, always out in the field and doing the worst of the jobs. What's he doing out there? He's talking to the Lord.
And in every single psalm where he's whining or asking for God's help or there's somebody after him, the last verses, he's always praising God.
Praising God, yeah. a man after God's own heart, in God's own words. So let me read the paragraphs that follow. It says, incredible as it may sound, the more we give up for him, the more we receive. Is that true in everybody's life? And the more we ignore God, the more it seems that he's ignoring us. He's not, but it's because we're ignoring him and we're not paying attention to all the things that he's doing for us. So as incredible as it may sound, the more we give up for him, the more we receive. The less we hold on to things of this life, the more his joy is experienced. Abiding in him, and there's that word again from the I am the vine and you are the branches passage. Abiding in him and he in us, joy belongs to him and is heaped on us in abundance. It isn't about the hopeful happiness we can conjure up with stuff or overactivity or overconfidence in our own good deeds. It is about Jesus. Praying God reveals our trust. Joy is his blessed result. Rejoicing in him in his word, we discover his joy has been there all along. Kneeling at the communion table, we joyfully receive his body and blood given and shed for us. Remembering our baptism daily, he floods us with the joy as we receive the assurance that all is forgiven in him. Now we can joyfully acknowledge that in him is gladness. In him is true joy. And then as a closing, the opening, we were supposed to sing verse 1 of In Him, In Thee is Gladness. And in the closing, we're to sing that, the second verse. But I'll read it for you. You can sing along. Since he is ours, we fear no powers, not of earth, nor sin, nor death. He sees and blesses in worst distresses. He can change them with a breath. Wherefore the story, tell of the glory with hearts and voices, all heaven rejoices in him forever, alleluia. We shout for gladness, triumph over sadness, love him and praise him, and still shall raise him, glad hymns forever, alleluia. The joy comes out in that particular hymn and in many of our hymns. And so any closing comments before I pray this closing prayer?
Oh, go ahead.
Yes.
The unanswered prayer that we pray to God, I think it's important to look at Abraham. You know, God told him, you're going to be the father of many nations. And the old man just kept shaking his head until finally he had one son born. But it was 400 years later.
Yeah.
And I'm sure as, I don't know how it happens after death, but as these people started trickling in, he had to scratch his head and think, I should have trusted God all along. What he said, I can trust him.
Yeah.
You know, and so, I don't know. It's just
an amazing
relationship.
And it's amazing that in Hebrews that we would be reminded that it was his faith that saved him. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed. And we probably need to look to him a little bit more often when we're wondering when the good things God promises are going to happen, because it might not be. Yeah, exactly. So this is Tom and Darlene. If you haven't met them yet, they're new members, and they're also singing with our salsa group on Saturday nights when they're able to. So it's great to have them as part of the family. All right, anybody else? Closing thoughts? All right, let me read this closing, pray this closing prayer with you. Alleluia, Jesus, you are deserving of all honor and praise. Open my eyes to the truths found only in you, and continue to fill me to overflowing with your eternal pleasures. Thank you for the gift of joy given to me, and enable me to share that joy with others. In your name I ask it. Amen. Joy in his presence. That's a neat Bible study to remember the joy.